I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. The words of Christ in verse 35 and verse 36. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. In this text, we are immediately confronted with fathers and sons. The scripture would have us understand that all men are of a family, a spiritual family, of one of two fathers. This aligns with the bifurcation of men that we see throughout the scripture. Seed of the woman, seed of the serpent, sheep, goats, wheat, tares. Jesus speaks to Pharisees in John 8 and verse 44 and informs them that they are of their father the devil, because their desires and their deeds are likened unto their father. They bear the image of their spiritual father. And here Jesus is speaking to us, his disciples. Verse 20, turning his gaze toward his disciples, he informs us that we are sons of God Most High. And as such, we are to cultivate the desires and do the deeds of our Heavenly Father. As a sidebar, as a side thought for a moment, in our conference, we've considered this subject of the powers and the principalities, the authorities, and the rulers. Let me ask a question. Who is the first foundational human power and principality that we experience, under whose rule and government we come? I'll give you a hint. It's the one who is most responsible in the fourth commandment in order to administer the morality of the first table of the law. It's the one who comes to profile once again in the fifth commandment, there to administer the morality of the second table, teaching us the righteousness that is to characterize our dealings with our fellow men. Well, we're confronted with fathers and sons. The fathers are the first foundational power and principality, if you will, who are responsible to bring the rule of God to bear upon those under their domestic jurisdiction. That's just a sidebar. We can leave that to the side, but it might be something you'd like to reflect on. In our conference, we have looked at this description of God as God Most High. And we have seen that there are other gods. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods. There are other so-called gods, if you will. They are described with these unusual terms, the term that we've seen even this morning in Sunday school class, Elohim. These lesser heavenly creatures who are often involved in the administration of rule and authority and power in our own human societies. They're engaged in the adjudication of judgment that occurs in a whole spectrum of courtrooms that we find ourselves in through the course of our lives, in which we experience scrutiny and judgment, if you will. We all live in the courtroom of common opinion. We all find ourselves judged and assessed as we've gone through our education, as we are engaged in our business dealings, as we live under the authorities of both civil and religious government, in our interaction with culture, there are values, there are ways by which we are compelled to behave. And most integral to all of this is helping us to come to some understanding of who we are as human beings, especially who we are as image of God, defining what it is to be human. We looked at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5, where Paul describes the doctrines of demons that particularly target our humanity, speaking against the good things that God has created, specifically marriage and food. And as we open up those subjects of marriage and food, we're dealing with our sexuality, we're dealing with our physicality, food obtained by our labor. We're trafficking in what we've called creation ordinances. That foundational humanity that characterizes all of us in all lands and nations and all cultures and societies, that is subterranean to how it is we dress or eat or the culturalisms that characterize this particular ethnic group from that. There's this one kind of humanity, and that's what is targeted by the doctrines of demons. They want to distort the image of God. And in so doing, to entice and deceive us into worshiping a false god, imaging something other than God as though it were God. So let me present to you another structural paradigm in our thinking as we proceed this morning. And it has three parts to it. It's a paradigm by which we can judge. For as we saw in Sunday school, we are called to exercise judgment as sons of God Most High. How do we assess the humanity of our fellow men? Even how are we being judged in our humanity by our fellow men? And I believe that there are three basic components to this structure of judgment. And that is that as image of God, as we are constituted image of God, we as humans reflect some deity of some kind. We are innately drawn to relate to something as God. Some elevated, transcendent something or someone, that of which the first commandment tells us not to do. Something that we put in the place of God. It can be an elevated concept, something to which we give our devotion. It ends up displacing, replacing, supplanting the true and living God in our lives. A God that we are imaging, that we're devoted to, that we're serving, that focuses our lives. Then there's a second part. If you're going to serve a God, you have to know how to serve that God. You have to have an ethic. You have to have a morality. This is how you live if you're going to devote your life to this particular, whatever it is it might be. If you're going to be a worshiper of mammon, there are certain ways that you're going to live in order to serve mammon. There's a certain way you're going to go about that. There are certain decisions you're going to make. There's a way of living if you're going to serve mammon. So there's an ethic. There's a God, there's an ethic, and then there is an eschatology. In other words, there's a goal. There's an end point in view. There's a purpose for which you are serving this God. You are trusting in the things that have been promised by whatever this elevated thing is in your life, this thing that occupies the God of your life. And with that comes promises and expectation. If I give my service in to this God, then I will obtain such and so forth. And one of the ways you can tell if you're serving a false God is all the promises are contained within the structure of this present age. You're given a truncated eschatology. It's bounded by death. So you aspire for, you know, a good retirement. You aspire for a big bank account, a promotion, whatever it is. The thing that you're serving or working for is yet bounded by the passing things of this age. Only the true God gives the resurrection hope and life of the age to come. So with that structure, there's a God that all men serve, whatever that God may be, and with that God comes a way of living, and that way of living is a morality of some kind. This is what you should do. This is what you ought to be. And then there's something for which you're working. You're hoping to obtain something. You're living for some goal, for some purpose. Now, when we come to Luke chapter 6, we see that we are called as sons of God into this responsibility, as we saw this morning in Sunday school class, to administer the rule of God to men and to do so in the capacity of judging. And that's what we're looking at this morning. The sons of God are given the responsibility to administer the judgment of God. We see that clearly in verse 37. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. One of the things we've looked at in our time together thus far in the conference is the important role that our consciences play in understanding how to be sons of God Most High. As we become mature in our moral discernment, as we grow in grace and the exercise of kingdom authority, we are brought into this stewardship of judging, not condemning, seeking the triumph of the gospel, administering pardon, forgiveness of sins. You see, we live in the created realm of God, and the stuff of creation is not morally neutral. It's ethically significant. It's the stuff that is made to be judged. And that's what God did throughout the course of creation week, didn't he? He would pause, in fact, seven times and judged it to be good. It was good. It was good. It was very good. And you use moral vocabulary to describe the world around about us. Weather lately has been bad, hasn't it? I think it's going to be good tomorrow. We use those terms. The stuff of this world is made to be judged. It's made to live in relation to God. It's made to function in a certain way. And man is image of God to function in a certain way, to live with a certain purpose. That purpose being entering into the Sabbath rest of God, because we were made to be like God and to live with God. And he made us to image him in particularly moral ways. The ordinances of creation, of marriage and family, of labor and Sabbath, the exercise of dominion, whereby man is entrusted with the sphere of creation and given the mandate to transform created order itself into a virtual temple where he would dwell with God in Sabbath blessing. You want to be judged. If you have a grandchild, if you've had a child, if you can remember your own childhood, you know what it's like. Even as a child, you want to be judged. A little kid takes that crayon and scribbles on a piece of paper and holds it up and says, "Look, Grandma, this, what do you think?" Oh, it's wonderful. Do you mind if I put that in a frame? Put that on? And a little, we want to be judged. A high school graduate comes home, shows the report card. Young man comes home and says, I got the promotion. We want to be judged. We want acceptance. We want approval. We want to be validated in some courtroom. Some courtroom. We live, as it were, on a perpetual Facebook. Everything's thumbs up, thumbs down. And in order to find that thumbs up approval, we have to find, well, what is expected of me in my culture, in my society? What is it that's approved? How am I to image my Father? And that's what Jesus is talking about. If you are going to orient your life to the courtroom that has eternal significance, God's courtroom, then you must learn to live as the sons of God, trusting in the promises of God and serving the true and the living God. And so, to do this, we must be able to have moral discernment that distinguishes, verse 20, disciples who are called in verse 35, sons of the Most High, from verse 27 and verse 35, enemies that we are called to love because we discovered that we are born onto a battlefield. The world with devils filled, as we just sang. And that we are called to wage a certain sort of warfare, a strategy of warfare that is characteristic of sons of the Most High. And it's a most unusual sort of warfare. It's a warfare using the weapons of love, of gospel love. And in order to be triumphant in this warfare, we have to have some measure of moral discernment to distinguish enemies from the sons of God Most High. When we cultivate gospel love and extend that to our fellow disciples, we end up forming churches in which we are taught to love one another in obedience to Jesus Christ as we uphold His worship and are transformed in His presence, that then we might go forth as light and salt of the Word, to be witnesses in the world. And when we love our enemies, we are that light and that salt that bear witness, doing those good works whereby men may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And whereby those good works and those works of grace and compassion give us a platform into the conscience of our fellow men, that we might do them good, indeed that we might do them gospel good, by communicating to them that the God who has given you the sunlight and rain, the God who has supplied you life, this good God has got a good message for you. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we come and we administer this gospel with the authority of King Jesus, seeking to rightly adjudicate the issues of men's eternal concerns so that we, in Christ's name, might proclaim forgiveness of sins to all who repent and trust in Him. So we're told in our text this morning of the responsibility of judging, condemning, pardoning, being merciful. All of this is forensic language of a courtroom. So let's set, first of all, the issues in context. And the context is the issue of Pharisaical judgment. Pharisaical judgment. Now, perhaps because you're a Christian, someone has told you, you know, you're not supposed to judge. You're not supposed to judge. Well, is that what Jesus is telling us here when he says, do not judge? Well, we have to set this in context. Jesus is prohibiting a particular kind of judging, which is Pharisaic in its character. It is that kind of judging which is fault-finding, cynical, while at the same time oblivious to one's own sins. You see, the Pharisees had many of their doctrines correct, but they were cruelly critical of all others. And in Luke chapter 5, the larger context, we find this critical spirit of the Pharisees in the larger context. In chapter 5, the Pharisees find fault with Jesus' miraculous displays of His divine compassion, His healing, His pronouncements of forgiveness of sins of the paralytic, the audacity of Him eating with sinners. In chapter 6 and verse 2, they accuse Him of breaking their traditions concerning the Sabbath. And in chapter 6, verse 7, they are intent upon finding a reason to accuse Him. They want to bring Him under judgment. Especially, they want to bring Him under the judgment of a Roman court, because a Roman court has the authority to execute the death sentence. Notice in verse 11, they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do with Jesus. The parallel passages coordinating with this text in Luke informs us what they wanted to do is they wanted to get Jesus into a courtroom. They'd already accused Him in their own courtroom as Pharisees. They knew they were in the case in the courtroom of the Sanhedrin, but they want to get Him into a court where He's going to be able to receive the death sentence. And so the Pharisees are seen in a repeated, persistent misjudgment of Jesus. They misjudge Jesus. So Jesus, in this context, in our text in verse 37, is addressing the disciples in this larger context of conflict, of Jesus being judged, of this this animosity and hatred toward Christ, so that as Jesus says to his disciples, I want you to love your enemies, the disciples could glance perhaps to the outer ring of the crowd and see faces with scowls on them, with expressions of anger and irritation and hatred, and would look upon these faces and say, that guy looks dangerous. It looks like he could do harm to me. And as they're looking at that scowling face, the words of Jesus are coming into their ears and saying, love your enemies. You see, love your enemies is not a theoretical abstraction. There are real people that Jesus has in view, that the disciples have in view, and oftentimes that come into view in the experience of the believer, misjudging you, opposing, even opposition such as an enemy would give. You see, the Pharisees, they weren't concerned about the courtroom of God. They were concerned about the courtroom of men. They sought the approval of men rather than the approval of God. They informed their consciences. They brought a value system into their conscience whereby they can then adjudicate and make judgment. And that value system was themselves, was the voices of their own Pharisees. The rabbi so-and-so says of this, of the rabbi such-and-such, and they quote and cite one another and footnote one another in order to validate their judgment and their sense of what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad. And so they live in order to gain the approval of their fellow Pharisees. And Jesus says, you tithe your spices, your dill and your cumin, but you neglect the weightier things of the law. You neglect the justice and the mercy and the faithfulness which is required of the law. Those things Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 23, in the context of repeated woes upon the Pharisees, denunciations, condemnations that Jesus is pronouncing, curses upon these men because they have neglected the weightier things of the law by their penchant to supercilious self-righteousness and their inclinations to judge according to appearances. That's why Jesus tells them in John 7, verse 24, do not judge according to appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. There are weightier matters. Matters that concern the courtroom of God. Matters that concern the advancement of the kingdom of God. Matters that concern the agenda of the King. The King who has come, not to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The weightier concerns of the court of heaven. In this, the day of salvation, that would announce with the authority of the King that there's forgiveness of sins before God. There are all kinds of courtrooms. There are all kinds of courtrooms that Jesus is about to face. Of course, he's going to face the court of the mob rising up and crying for his crucifixion. He's going to go into the courtroom of King Herod. He's going to go into the courtroom of the Sanhedrin. He's going to go into the courtroom of Pilate. And they are all going to neglect the weightier things. They're all going to judge according to expediency, according to appearances, according to values that are transient and superficial, approved by men, but not legitimate in the courtroom of God. There's something to learn by this. Persecution is always legal in somebody's courtroom. Persecution is always legal in somebody's courtroom. We see, secondly, this morning, having seen the context here is a Pharisaical judgment, now we look at these words in verse 37, Jesus' disciples are not to judge. Now again, the judge is an activity of the court. It's a legal determination by one who adjudicates in a position of responsibility to judge. To judge requires us to differentiate that which is good from what is bad. And then to give approval or disapproval, which is to say, to judge in guilt or in innocence. And then to seek an execution of sentence, either reward or punishment. And so Jesus says, do not judge. Now again, this needs to be set in context alongside of and synonymous with do not condemn. Why? So that you may promote pardon, forgiveness. Now, if you're not going to condemn, if you're going to promote pardon and forgiveness, you have to be exercising some sort of moral discernment. You have to be able to recognize something that would otherwise be condemnable that you're seeking rather to see it pardoned. So there's moral discernment that is being exercised here. I submit to you that judge is a synonym of condemn. We are to be reluctant to evaluate as bad and guilty and deserving of punishment. That's the spirit of the Pharisees. That's this pharisaical spirit. Jesus is not saying we're not to make moral evaluations, or somehow we're not to have any discernment as to what is right or what is wrong, or somehow we should never assess someone's behavior unfavorably, or somehow recognize wrongdoing, or never do that, or never accompany the realization that this is guilty and worthy of condemnation. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. If we look again at these teachings in Matthew chapter 7, we find these words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. And there in verse 6, Jesus tells us, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, dogs and swine are descriptions of people. These are people who are adamantly, obstinately, wickedly refusing the overtures of the gospel. And Jesus says you need to be able to discern that. And discern that with some moral accuracy, such that these people can be seen to be dogs and swine. Now notice the context. Verse 1. Do not judge, so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. It's the exact same context that Luke gives to us in Luke chapter 6, verse 35 to verse 38. Jesus exercised this kind of moral discernment upon those who opposed his ministry. He calls Herod a fox in Luke 13:32. He speaks of the enemies of the gospel as ravening wolves in Matthew 7, verse 15. Serpents, a brood of vipers in Matthew 12, 34. Children of the devil, he says to the Pharisees in John 8, 44. He even turns and chides his own disciples, saying, you of little faith, foolish men of slow of heart, and calls Peter Satan. A stumbling block in Matthew 16, verse 23. Jesus could look on men with heart-piercing accuracy and see them as they truly are. Image of God. Created for the glory of God. Creatures of immense dignity. And yet fallen through sin into death. Under the curse and liability of the wrath of God, having been deceived by the doctrines of demons, having been preyed upon by the serpent, Satan himself, yet at the same time fully accountable because they are indeed moral image of God. They are indeed coming to final judgment, and they stand on the precipice of eternity. And Jesus would see men as they truly are. So what Jesus is prohibiting when he tells us, do not judge, is he is prohibiting what we would call a censorious spirit. To see men from the larger vantage point of the kingdom of God and recognize their desperate and dire situation. Don't have a censorious spirit that quickly fastens and focuses upon their faults and their shortcomings, that refuses to be patient and forbearing, and refuses to forgive. All the while being pharisaically, arrogantly oblivious to one's own sins and personal flaws. Jesus does not want us to represent him with a harsh and critical spirit of severity in our dealings with others. Again, Matthew chapter 7, we read the intervening verses now in verses 3 to verse 6. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, Jesus is not saying, never see specks in another person's eye. That's not what he's saying. He said, you see the speck in the other person's eye. What he's saying is, take the log out of your own eye first, and then you'll clearly see the speck. We must see the specks with eyes that have had the logs removed from them, with eyes that have been endowed with the grace of God. And yes, we're honest when we recognize, if I continue to engage with this person, I'm beginning to get the impression that I'm dealing with a snarling dog. There's discernment there. But there's also a compassionate judgment that yet yearns and desires to see that dog transformed into a sheep. We see others with the eyes that have seen the revelation of the grace of God given to us in Christ. And we judge others from the vantage point of having our own consciences being cleansed through the work of the Holy Spirit and the application of the blood of Christ and the vitality of the resurrection of Christ. And we look upon others from the vantage point of that kingdom joy that knows there is forgiveness of sin. We want as sons to be like our Father. And we want to be like our Father in union with the Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, brethren, we want to treat other people the way Jesus treats us. One there is above all others. Do not judge. It's a form of teaching. It's called hyperbole. You say something in an extreme manner, and so it gives importance. I remember a friend of mine some years ago, his little daughter. I would put her into a fit of giggles because I would come to her and sternly say, "Now, never say never," and she would just start laughing because she realized that I just said never when I said never say never, and that's the kind of thing Jesus is doing. Do not judge. Don't do this. Always do this. It's a form of emphasis that puts importance to the issue. In this context, Jesus is saying, do not judge other people the way the Pharisees judge you. And later we'll see, and bounce off, God willing, later tonight, Jesus will say, do not judge other people the way sinners judge themselves and the way sinners judge you. You are sons of God Most High. Jesus is not telling us never to make moral assessments or ethical evaluation. Rather, we are not to judge superficially according to standards constructed by men, being concerned about courtrooms of lesser authority and jurisdiction than the courtroom of heaven itself. Do not judge according to appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. So that means getting back to that threefold paradigm, we should try to at least come to some understanding of the moral universe of our fellow men. To try to understand the world in which they're living, the God to which they're devoted, the way of life, the morality that they are endeavoring to work out, and the hope and aspiration that motivates them to act the way that they're acting. You see, they present themselves to us in relation to various points of reference. The vogue term in our day is everybody self-identifying. And they often will do that in relation to their God. Some transcendent, some higher purpose of some kind. It's that second step in the AA program where the alcoholic realizes that there's a need for a power greater than self to break the addiction of the alcohol. Something of a transcendent character. A commitment to a virtue, a cause, a principle of some kind that is at least, give them credit, at least they see something for which they're living that they categorize as worthy, that's good. This is a good thing that I'm doing. This is something I'm endeavoring to do, which very, very few people are sociopaths where they're intently malevolent and trying to do evil. Most people are trying to do what they think is good. And they're trying to do that because they think it's going to affect something of some benefit in some way, shape, or form. Even the jihadi. You rummage around the ethical construct of his world. He's somewhere in there, he's attempting to do something that's good. In his mind. People do what they think they should do, for the most part. And they do that to obtain something they hope that this God substitute has promised to them. Maybe I can leave a good inheritance to my kids. Maybe I can finally get that position of influence and power and make the world a better place. Finally bring in that utopia. But of course, we recognize that in what we might at least give some benefit of the doubt that here is an image of God attempting to do something in conscience that seems to be good to them, we understand, no, but they're fallen. And they're being deceived. And in that deception, they're complicit because in order to receive that deceptive revelation, they've turned their hearts against the revelation of the Word of God at some point or other. And willy-nilly, their love grows cold because lawlessness increases. And there's a state of moral confusion in which they're calling good evil and evil good. And all the while accountable to the God who calls them to final judgment and launches them into eternity. I think this is part of what Paul wants us to do when he says in 2 Corinthians 5:16, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh. We see men from an eternal perspective. We see men in the light of divine revelation. We want to be gracious. We want to understand. We want to give the benefit of the doubt. But we don't judge and ascertain according to the flesh. Our judgment of others, therefore, is tempered by how our Father judges them. How does our Father deal with them? Well, Jesus tells us He deals with them mercifully. He deals with them graciously, kindly, in what has been called common grace. He sends His rain and His sunshine upon the righteous and the wicked. And then He deals with them through the overtures of the gospel entrusted to His sons to proclaim this adjudication of the courtroom of God in which pardon is being offered to guilty criminals. And He wants us to let people know that sinners can come into the courtroom of God and be justified, be given righteousness and forgiven of their sin, that they can be right with God. We know that because He's made us right with God. And we can tell others of this God who has come through the gospel in reconciling grace. and call their attentions to the courtroom of God. Their conscience, as we saw earlier in our conference, is shaped so as to align with the very law of God. And we have an ally in the conscience. And we can call them to a courtroom of ultimacy, not the courtroom of their own conscience that often seared and hardened, not the courtroom of the family, and not the courtroom of their peers or social norms or state and religious authorities. All of those things, yes, are valid iterations of the fifth commandment, but to call them to account to the God who is their creator, the true God, not the lesser gods, the fallen Elohim, but the true God who calls them to judgment. So we need, by way of application, to keep the day of judgment in view. To keep the day of judgment in view. We looked earlier at Romans chapter 1, and we saw the concern of Romans chapter 1 has to do with the devastating effects of idolatry. And then when we move into chapter 2 and we come to the day of judgment, the matter of idolatry is of foremost concern. The day of judgment is going to ask each of us and measure our lives concerning the first and second commandment. If idolatry is such a concern of Romans 1, idolatry certainly is a concern of Romans 2 in the day of judgment. What God have you been serving? Whose laws have you been obeying? Whose promises have you believed? Have you had any other gods before me? Have you made me into something of an image out of your imagination? Those are the concerns. We must keep the day of judgment in view. And as we exercise judgment, as we make assessments of others' behavior, of our own behavior, we must always remember we stand before the eye of God. Romans 2:1, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you, who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things, and we know that the righteous judgment of God falls rightly upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Why is hypocrisy such a powerful indictment in our day? In the political scene, in the business world, wherever men are judging men, why is it such a potent indictment? Because of man's conscience, because of the truth of this very text, because conscience, even seared and hard, still resonates with the truth of God's law and reminds us, and we know within our hearts, within our consciences, we are accountable to the God whose image we bear. And we are going to give an account. And our contemporaries know this too. They'll tell us that we need to be on the right side of history. What is that? That's secular mumbo-jumbo for you're coming to the day of judgment before God. You may be familiar with Psalm 73, Asaph. We looked at one of his psalms in Sunday school. He got to the place where he thought, you know, maybe this righteous living in the fear of God is not worth it all. Especially when I look around and see how the wicked seem to be so prosperous. You see, he's misjudging things. He's left the courtroom of God and he's judging things by the courtroom of mammon. He's judging things by the courtroom of this age. He says, but then I came into the sanctuary of God and I perceived their end. I perceived their end. And he came to the realization in God's presence that God cannot be God if the wicked escape judgment. And that the repentant believer in the God of the Bible is the one who lives in this world in the wisest and best way there is to live, because he lives in the light of eternity. Keep the day of judgment in view. People will judge people. We are judges. We judge. We need to be judged. How's my sermon? Am I doing all right? We're judging all the time. And we bring one another into some courtroom all the time and measure one another by some law in view of some exalted purpose of some kind or other. Well, keep this exalted purpose in mind, courtroom of God, final judgment, and the privilege that is ours in this present day to bring a word from the courtroom of God. The judge has come to save sinners. Today is the day of salvation. Which, secondly, we must therefore remember Jesus' compassion. You know how the Bible describes the incarnation of the Son of God? In Titus 2:11, when the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. You look at Jesus, what is he? He's the grace of God to all men. Titus 3:4 and 5, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, is the revelation of the kindness of God. The philanthropic, general love for mankind that brings to us the announcement of salvation. Jesus is the human revelation of divine grace and kindness and love, demonstrating and declaring the kingdom of God and calling men everywhere to repent and to trust in him as the mediator, the God-man, the Savior, the Lord. And we see Jesus as he moves among men blinded in their ignorance, aggressive in their rebellion, diseased and dispirited and harassed by demonic powers and principalities. And we read in Matthew 9:36, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. What was he doing there? Well, God did not send him into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And immediately after that, John says, and here's the judgment. It's an inevitability. People line up one side or the other. But our purpose is to be ambassadors of the compassionate Christ. Why are you a Christian? Because of divine compassion. Because Jesus looked upon you with pity and sympathy and grace. Remember the compassionate Savior. And lastly, brethren, we must repent of and be warned against the censorious spirit. If you turn to the little book Jude describes those who are found under the judgment of God in the revelation of Christ on the last day. In verse 16, he describes them in these words. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Grumblers, murmurs, complaining, grousing, finding fault. It's the only place where this word is used in the New Testament. But it describes someone who's just constantly dissatisfied with his lot in life. He doesn't like the stage on which he's been called to live. He doesn't like the cast of characters with which he's been called to live out his life. He doesn't like providence, where providence has placed him. Nothing's right. Nobody's good enough. He's a fault finder, a complainer. We have a family joke in my extended family. We were all together at a family gathering some years ago, and my little cousin, he was maybe four years old or something, and we were in the kitchen, and this little one comes walking into the kitchen, and it was evident he was having a real dramatic moment, and so he got everybody's attention, and he just stood there very sorrowful and just said, "Complaining, complaining, always complaining." And of course, that became a family joke, because it wasn't very hard to find any one of us at any point in time complaining. You know, I'm too judgmental. I'm too judgmental. I can find fault in everybody. And I justify my complaining because my assessments of everyone is, of course, correct. Are you able to indulge in that kind of self-flattering cynicism? I think some of you are. But you see, I've got this log in my eye, so I'm not too sure that I'm seeing things clearly. But we are susceptible to a censorious spirit. Why are we so liable to be critical? Verse 17, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. We forget the word of God. We forget that we're loved. We forget that we're loved. While we know we're not lovable, we forget the Father's mercy and kindness given to us in Christ. That's why we're sons of God Most High. Our task, therefore, is to administer this wonderful government of the King of Peace, this message of gospel reconciliation, to bring this word of gospel love to bear upon the consciences of our fellow image bearers and remind them of their Creator. The one who in creation has judged things to be good and yet now fallen, victimized by lying, deceptive doctrines of demons, appealing to them. Perhaps God might yet grant them repentance, bringing them to their senses that they may escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive to do His will. That's the warfare of the sons of God Most High. To engage the powers and principalities that have tyrannized our fellow men, that threaten to deceive and distract and derail our own discipleship to Jesus Christ. We're to self-identify as sons of God Most High, as peacemakers. What if the Holy Spirit so transformed us into Christ-likeness that people would sense that we're moving among them as embodiments of divine compassion, that we're there because we're seeking their eternal good? What if the impure sense that we welcome them, we would touch that leper? What if the angry sense that we'd be at peace with them? What if the guilty sense that there's pardon, mercy, forgiveness? What if the despairing sense that there's joy in the kingdom of God? What if we learn to live in Christ's presence as pardoned sinners, now constituted sons of God Most High? Wouldn't we learn to be more compassionate, less eager to see men judged and condemned, and more inclined to see the Holy Spirit give that grace to them that He has given to us? What if people sense that they could come to us with their sin and their shame, expecting that we would accept them and that we would judge them with mercy, with compassion, because we've made it clear to them we're just sinners saved by grace? We're undeserving sinners saved by grace. Cleanse our hearts as we prayed in Psalm 51, and then I will tell sinners. Open my lips, and I'll sing your praises. Because you've transferred me from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom I have forgiveness of my sins, in the courtroom of heaven. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. Even if Caesar's courtroom sentences me to death, there's no condemnation. Even if the court of common opinion finds me to be quirky and weird, there's still no condemnation. Not in the courtroom of God. Because in Christ, I'm justified. And He's given me this message with the authority of the risen King Himself. Go forth. Exercise a discerning moral administration of the gospel. Be like your Father. Merciful. Compassionate. Seeking reconciliation and peace. Do that now. Now! Because the day of judgment is upon us. May God make us faithful sons of God Most High. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that this message of grace might grip our hearts with a more penetrating, powerful grasp upon our consciences, awakening us to the beauty and wonder of who you've constituted us to be in Christ. That we might rise to the nobility of this gospel summons to be sons of God Most High. That you would rescue and deliver us from a censorious spirit. That we would keep your court in mind. That we would keep the day of judgment in view. And that we would truly follow Jesus Christ. Forgive us when we come near to our Savior, we are aware of how far short we fall. Forgive us. Cleanse us. Make us to be ambassadors of peace. Make us to be those as though you were speaking through us, begging through us, be reconciled to God. May we work the works of kingdom peace, we pray. And do this for the glorious name of the Prince of Peace, in whose name we pray. Amen.